Hello, everyone, and welcome to today's special finale. We are on the Feast of the Most Holy Rosary, coming from Sydney, Australia, but crossing over. We've got Colorado and Steubenville in different time zones around the world, 120 countries participating in this event. 40,000 of you have participated from around the world, and it's been such a privilege, a blessing to witness the conversions. The feedback we've been getting has been overwhelming, and thank you to every one of you who've been sharing your stories. We've got a special treat here, and as we thanks to daylight savings, it worked out in our advantage that we're able to get not one but two professors of scripture. The teacher and the student combined, and now the student is very busy, more than ever, going around the world writing so many books. I actually, there might be a bit of a tip, who's going to write more books by the end of their life? I think he's closing the gap very quickly. But Dr. Scott Hahn and Dr. Edward Tree joining me live from Steubenville and Colorado right now. Hello, doctors.
Hello, great to be with you.
Thank you for joining. And yeah, it's been amazing. What a privilege. Thank you for being part of this pilgrimage. Both of you have written books, and I thought of you both when we thought of this concept of a rosary pilgrimage. And when you think of Hail Holy Queen, this classic you wrote, Dr. Hahn, and your experience as a Protestant, and then how you discovered Mary and the rosary, and you just a brilliant book, and how you did that final meditation for us on the coronation. And then Dr. Sri writing this one, very practical guide, praying the rosary like never before, and giving a keynote in that third week of the pilgrimage. Both have been received with overwhelming response. I thought I might just ask on this great feast, maybe both of you, what does the rosary mean to both of you? So if I start with Dr. Hahn first and then Dr. Sri, and we could continue the discussion, if that's okay.
Well, thank you for inviting us, and thank you for your hospitality. I do have several things to say about what the rosary means to me, but as we were alerted just a few moments ago, Dr. Sri has to depart at the bottom of the hour. And so I'm going to defer to him and give him my time, because I'd like to learn and hear from him.
That's a good idea. All right, Dr. Sri, you've written a book on the topic, but could you please share your thoughts?
Well, I'd say all the writing I've done on Mary, it really goes back to classes I had with Dr. Hahn many, many years ago, and at Franciscan University of Steubenville, when I was there as a graduate student and learning about biblical salvation history, biblical theology. And that's where I was really introduced to so much of the rich theology from Scripture about Mary as the new Eve, Mary as the Queen Mother, Mary as the Ark of the Covenant. And so it just fascinated me. And when I went on to do my doctoral studies, I ended up writing a paper related to the Queen Mother theme that I first heard from Dr. Hahn as a student. And then that ended up becoming my doctoral dissertation down the road. And I found myself doing a lot of work writing about Mary. This semester, I'm teaching a class here in Denver at the Augustine Institute on biblical Mariology. But it goes all the way back to those classes I had with Dr. Hahn back in the 90s. So I'm very grateful. When it comes to the rosary, you know, my praying of the rosary goes all the way back to my childhood. My mom would pray the rosary. She'd often go to like a little Catholic chapel near our house, and maybe she'd pray a decade or something. And my Catholic school encouraged the rosary. And I remember a priest when in my childhood encouraging me, saying, you know, pray one decade, you know, just one decade a day. And I did that in junior high, and I kept doing that into high school. I didn't go to a Catholic high school, and I never lost my faith and never, you know, stopped going to church. But like many high school kids, you get distracted and you get into trouble and things. But I think Mary kept me close to her just by praying that decade of the rosary every day, you know, all through my high school years. And even when I went off to college, I would just do a decade every night before I went to bed. And it was a small thing, but I think that small grace of just being connected with Mary protected me. You know, it kept me, you know, not for too far away from the faith, and I think tilled the soil for my conversion in my college years, where I really wanted to make Jesus the number one thing in my life, to give my life to him and follow him as a disciple. And then I started praying the rosary, you know, more regularly, you know, the full rosary. And then, but you know, the rosary itself is, you know, I think many Catholics are intimidated by this prayer. It's kind of like the marathon of all Catholic devotions. It's like, can't we just do a chaplet? That's a lot quicker, you know. And I felt that in my own life, But I'll say probably the biggest thing that's really transformed my praying of the rosary personally was what John Paul II wrote about in his wonderful letter on the rosary that came out in 2002. That's when he gave us the luminous mysteries of the rosary. But it really was there where he opened up his own heart about how he prayed the rosary. Now, I'll tell you, it's inspired me. And I still get distracted, just like many of you probably get distracted in praying the rosary. And I'll can sometimes find, okay, I just got to get through this. And I don't put my heart into it like I should. And so I'm still working on it in my own life. But I do know that it's helped me many times, and his beautiful reflections on how he prayed it, bringing scripture into the rosary, really focusing on the name of Jesus at every Hail Mary. You know, he said, don't pray the rosary so quickly, you know, like really, really pause, you know, kind of give reverence, he says, at the name of Jesus. And sometimes that's the only thing you can do. You're just tired, or you're overwhelmed by pressures in life, or you're distracted, whatever. But if all you do is just speak Jesus's name with love, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. I find that, like that alone, speaking Jesus's name with love, our beloved, is like the heartbeat of the rosary, and we're giving God something beautiful. So I know in the Han family, I was blessed to live with the Han family when I was a student. I know that they always prayed a decade after dinner. We do that in our home. Sometimes we pray a decade after dinner. Sometimes we sit down in our living room. Maybe we pray a whole rosary. Oftentimes I've got the kids in my living room or in their beds, and I'm praying the rosary with them before they go to bed. Here's a lot. I'll end with this, and then I want to hear from Dr. Han. But last night I had a very funny, embarrassing moment, international moment with the rosary. I was praying the rosary with my kids. So I had my teenagers are packing their lunches down in the kitchen, and my more grade school kids are in their bedrooms, and I'm pacing back and forth between the bedroom, just leading the family rosary like I normally do. And then at the end of the rosary, my wife pulls out her phone and, Ted, were you recording this rosary and posting it? And I was like, what? And I look on my phone, and I accidentally somehow, I don't know how this happened, but I did the rosary on Facebook Live last night, unintentionally. It was in my pocket. I wasn't even planning on it. And all these people were like posting, what a wonderful family example. Oh, isn't this beautiful? He's leading his dad, his children. I'm like, and then one person says, hey, did your kids just get your phone? Because the sound is really weird, and we can't see anything, but we hear you praying the rosary. So maybe Our Lady just knew on the eve of her great feast day, she wanted a funny experience like that. So the rosary has meant a lot to me on many ways, but I really believe it's really kept me, it's kept me close to Jesus in my own life. And I believe it's made a difference for my children. And I don't care what's going on. I just make this happen. I want to make this happen, even if I have to break it up. Pope Benedict didn't pray the rosary all at once. You do a couple decades at a time. And if that's all you can do, that's great. But to have that commitment every day to bring the rosary into your life, I think that devotion to Mary will lead you close to Jesus. I really believe that.
Beautiful. And we'll have that live stream rosary in the comments below. We'll find it from your Facebook page.
No. Oh, I deleted it. Don't worry, it's gone now.
All right, fantastic. Thank you so much. Dr. Han, could you please share your thoughts as well?
Well, when Ted used that phrase, break it up, and he was applying it to Pope Benedict, I thought back to the very first time I held rosary beads, and I quite literally broke them up, because my dearly beloved and departed Catholic grandmother, her religious articles had been bequeathed to me because I was the only really religious member of our family, or so my parents thought. And so they gave me all of her Catholic articles, and I promptly went to the basement. And as I describe in Hail Holy Queen, I broke apart that rosary and felt as though symbolically I was enacting, hopefully, her liberation from all this Mariolatry and Catholic superstition, never realizing at that moment that she would have the last laugh. And so, you know, I was offended by certain things that were Catholic, the Eucharist, but especially Mary, you know, Marian doctrine, Marian devotion, and particularly the rosary. And it's such a divine irony that it has now become my single favorite prayer. I don't go a day without praying one. I think today I prayed 2.5. And so the most offensive prayer I'd ever heard, the most offensive religious article, you know, has now become, you know, my favorite prayer, and I don't go anywhere without my beads, what I call them, the beads for the battle. I I remember about 2.5 years before becoming Catholic, somebody, and I don't know who, sent me a rosary. I don't know why either, but I found it in my desk drawer at work, and I noticed it was the last day of 1983, and everybody was talking back then about George Orwell's famous novel, 1984, and this slave state. And so I remember thinking, well, the Catholic Church has proven to be right about 99 out of 100 times. The only thing left is Mary, and that is Mount Everest for me. But what if they're right? What if I'm wrong? You know, it might be time to at least face the prospect. And so I pulled out the beads, and I think I recount this in Rome Sweet Home or somewhere, because I apologized in advance, half-heartedly, because I didn't really think I was about to offend my Lord and my Savior. But I said, just in case, you know, I do apologize conditionally. But, you know, the Catholic Church has been right about you on so many things. I'm going to take a step of faith. And I gave her what I consider to be an intention that was very nearly humanly impossible. And so I prayed the rosary following the instructions with the Our Father and the Glory Bees and everything else. And when I was done, I just threw it back into the drawer and got on with my work and found those beads much later, months later, and realized, wow, you know, almost exactly at that time, this intention, this prayer request had been answered or fulfilled. And so I picked up the beads and I just started praying them every day in thanksgiving, in penance, but also with a certain childlike expectancy. We currently have a student living with us now named Mitchell Kangor. He's the son of a dear friend, Paul Kangor, a professor up there at Grove City. And I was recalling earlier today with Mitch and with his father that I remember going down to the Newman Center about 7 miles away at Slippery Rock University and driving back and praying the rosary in a kind of almost chant-like fashion and just thinking, this is the unlikeliest thing I could ever imagine doing. You know, 2 years earlier, I would have jumped off a cliff to prevent this loss of faith that this rosary prayer. But I just remember knowing, not just believing, not just feeling, but knowing that she was my mother, knowing that I was, you know, profoundly related by supernatural kinship with millions, billions of people, not only around the planet, but all around the world. You know, the Our Father is certainly a family prayer, but to pray to a common mother, it really is what defines brotherhood. I'm reminded of this because there's an irregular etymology to the Greek word for brother, adelphos, which literally in its etymology means from the womb, from the same womb. And that's what brothers and sisters all share, and that is a mother, a womb. And so this prayer, it seems so childlike, it's so repetitious, but it's anything but vain repetition. And I remember it establishing a new rhythm to my life that has carried on to this very day. I also remember reading about Padre Pio and how he described it as a spiritual weapon of supernatural power. I also remember hearing that next year in 84 about Our Lady of Fatima. Kimberly was in labor and the TV was turned to PBS and there was a documentary narrated by Ricardo Montalban. I'd never heard of Fatima, the miracle of the sun. I was stupefied. I was transfixed. Kimberly was really upset. Would you pay attention to me and not her? You know? And I tried until I finally had to turn it off. But I remember discovering Our Lady of Fatima prescribing to these kids this prayer. And then I delved into it more and discovered that the most impossible victory, the Battle of Lepanto, was also attributed to the rosary. You know, and so this prayer for me is what ties me to my mother. It ties me to the family, down through the ages, all around the world. But I gotta tell you, like Ted, when I pray it, sometimes I'm distracted, but then children often are. And so when I get back on track, I'm like, there, I prayed about half a decade and I was just so distracted. But that's the way my kids were, both with me and with Kimberly too. You know. And so I wanna say that what this prayer is, especially today, you know, in America, we're coming up to a very controversial election, and we have seen a very unusual season of violence and protest and division. And I'm convinced that for America, but also for all the world in this COVID epidemic, we need a mother like never before. We need a queen mother like never before. We need to return to the rosary. If it's humiliating, go back to a childhood prayer, so be it. be humble, you know, because unless you become like children, you cannot enter the kingdom, as our Lord reminds his disciples. And so I'll stop here because we still have a few more minutes before my dear friend, Dr. Sri, is going to have to depart. But I would just say this to everyone listening, put the Lord your God to the test, like I did on December 31st, 1983. Give to her something that would be humanly impossible. Ask of her for yourself or for a loved one, something that is really beyond your reach, something that you've almost been tempted to stop praying about. Pray a rosary to her Immaculate Heart with intense devotion or with a kind of detached distraction. I mean, whoever you are, whatever your condition is, God can stoop down to us in our weakness and raise us up and put us into the arms of a beloved mother who is the Queen Mother of heaven and earth. And I dare say, not only will she hear that prayer and answer it, but she will answer many other of your intentions as well. Just put her to the test and ask the Queen Mother to show you and then use you to show the world that there is no limit to the power of the Holy Spirit that is living in her.
Wow, amen. What a great reminder. Thank you very much. We've got a few minutes with you, Dr. Sri, and I'm holding in my hand Queen Mother, A Biblical Theology of Mary's Queenship, and the general editor is none other than Scott Hahn. So both of you, put out by Emmaus Road. Don't know if you can see that, but can you let us know, this was your thesis, right? Am I correct in saying that? I think his internet is choppy there.
When Ted comes back, I'll gladly defer to him, but as long as he is frozen, let me just say, this was his dissertation done in Rome at the Angelicum, the University of St. Thomas Aquinas. It is a masterpiece. And why I like it so much is not only because of its fidelity. Ted, are you back?
All right, he's back.
Yeah, I don't know what happened. I've got five bars, but I'm here. Yep.
Tell us the backstory to that dissertation, which is now the book.
Yeah, this is a fun backstory. So I'm doing my doctoral, and I did not set out to become some Mariologist or anything like that. I mean, I love Mary, you know, but I had all these other interests. I don't know if you remember, Scott, I was going to do this whole dissertation on, you know, Eucharistic themes in the Bible, marital themes of the Bible, connecting in the book of Revelation and two sacraments of Holy Communion. This was the big project I wanted to do. And I remember I took a class and I had to write a paper, and it was like a 30-page paper on the Queen Mother. So I just got that. I got that paper in, and then I had to get my licentiate thesis. So in Rome, before you get your doctorate, you do what's called a licentiate degree, and you have to write about 120-page thesis. And I was a busy semester. I'm a layperson trying to get all my classes in as quick as I can because I don't have a seminary paying for me. I'm trying to sort this out, and I'm thinking, man, I just don't have time to write my, you know, my big dream project. I'll save that for the dissertation. So I'll just write on Mary's queenship. You know, I've got 30 pages. I'm about a quarter of the way there. So that's what I did. I ended up writing on the Queen Mother theme for my thesis. Then finally, I'm done. I defend my mini thesis for the licentiate. I go to Atchison, Kansas to start teaching at Benedictine College. And now I'm starting to think through finally the dream project on Eucharist and marriage. And I have to put my proposal together. And I'm talking to another former student of Scott, who's a good dear friend of mine, Richard, who I got to see last week. I was at Benedictine seeing my daughter there, and I got to hang out with Richard. But Richard hears about my proposal, but he knew that I wrote this 120-page project. And he said, you know, Ted, you're telling me you have half of a dissertation done, basically? You actually can, you know, you can just move ahead with your life almost, and you want to just start from scratch on something else? Well, you've got a full teaching load, you're getting married, you're starting a family, just get this thing done. So I like, okay, I'll work on the Eucharist to marriage. And I was blessed to write projects on Eucharist to marriage later on in life, but I wasn't planning on it. But I think Mary just kind of just put it in my lap. But I remember I defended the thesis on Mary's queenship. And the next morning, I was on a bus from the Angelicum over toward where all the bookstores are. Remember those amazing bookstores in Rome? And on the bus, I'm thinking about, okay, what am I going to write on? I'm done with my dissertation, and I did all this work on the infancy narratives. I want to write on the infancy narratives. So I had that planned, and my wife thought I was crazy already thinking about my next book. But anyway, the project of Mary's queenship got me into the biblical texts about Mary. And so I ended up just finding myself writing on it one time after another, and it wasn't like I planned it, publishers would come, I heard you did something on Mary. Could you give a talk on this, or could you write something? And then I know you wanted to have the this book written, and one after another, I just found myself writing on Mary. And I look back on it and I'm so thankful. It wasn't anything I planned. It really was, I think, just God's providence. And I'm so thankful, because I'll end with this, probably one of the biggest things that I've loved about the work I've been blessed to do with Mary has been not just all the rich theology and the apologetics. I mean, that's what it started in. I was so interested in that, and I still am. But I'll say what just kind of moves my heart almost daily, and you know, and multiple times a day, is I've really spent a lot of time thinking what Scripture tells us about who Mary is and what she had to face step by step in her life. And, you know, and her heart, and how she said yes over and over again, not just at her fiat, but it was a continual renewal. John Paul II wrote about Mary, he described it as Mary's interior pilgrimage of faith. And I always like to think of from Mary, from Nazareth all the way to the cross, the many little moments in her life, and what Scripture doesn't give a lot about those moments, but the little moments tell us a lot about her heart. And so I find myself asking WWMD, what would Mary do, often in my own personal life? And I always like to think of WWJD, of course. What would Jesus do? You know, we're called to imitate Christ, but he's God. He knew everything, you know. Whereas Mary is still one of us. She's human. And she was given extraordinary, unique graces, but she had to cooperate with them. She still had to walk by faith and not by sight. So there's a sense in which I find myself many times, like when my kids are breaking down, what would Mary do? You know, I'm in a car, long, you know, traffic jam, what would Mary do? You know, a problem at work, what would Mary do? Suffering, what would Mary do? So I ask that question a lot, and I don't think I would have done that if I hadn't gotten into all those biblical texts that opened up, you know, from divine revelation, inspired words of Scripture, what the Scriptures are teaching us about her as a disciple, how she followed Jesus perfectly, followed the Father's will perfectly through difficulty, through darkness, through uncertainty, through troubled times. And she responds in the most perfect way possible and inspires me to want to be more like her. So I'm very thankful for that in my life. And again, Scott, I'm thankful because I wouldn't have ever gotten into all this if it wasn't for your classes many, many years ago. So
there you go. Thank you so much. I know you have to run, and thank you for sharing that. And you've pretty much become one of the foremost Marian experts. Many people turn to you with all the books you've written on Our Lady, and the study, the biblical walk with Mary study, Bible study you've done with Ascension Press, and there's other things that you've been doing, and it is so popular, and people can't get enough of it. It's because you've opened up our eyes with Our Lady in Scripture. And I'm excited in the second half to unpack a bit more with Scott Harm, but I know you have to run. So,
yep. Thank you very much. Thank you for having me, Charbel. Thank you, Scott. And I'll just say thanks to everybody in Australia and around the world that's listening. I will pray for you all in my family rosary tonight. I might not make it Facebook Live, but I will pray for you all. You'll be in my intentions.
Thank you. Happy feast. God bless.
Yep.
Great to be with you, Ted.
Yep. Full of, I can see the joy he has and the, how he discovered Mary or rediscovered the value of Mary. And it's thanks to the Bible, funny enough. Dr. Hana, you talk in your book as well about it. Many people may not realize there's only a few passage scriptures, but can we talk about Mary in the Bible? How often does she appear, or is she referred to? We talk about typology of Christ, but there's also this concept of typology about Mary. And you sort of unpack it a little bit in Hail Holy Queen. And can we sort of go there a little bit, Our Lady in Scripture, where could you direct us in finding these nuggets of Our Lady in the Bible?
Well, as I try to explain in Hail Holy Queen, the Mother of God and the Word of God, we have to take a step back and look at Mary from the inside of the Church's living tradition. Otherwise, it's more like you're standing on the outside, on the sidewalk, looking up at what people have told you are glorious and beautiful stained glass windows that just look dark or dull or drab from the sidewalk. And when you read the Bible from the heart of the Church, as I was learning to do back in the mid-80s, suddenly you realize that it's not about identifying the proof text for the Immaculate Conception or the proof text for her bodily assumption or the proof text for her queenship in heaven. And I remember it was a Protestant professor who said, you know, to take a text out of context and use that as a proof text is, of course, a pretext. And We all laughed, but at the same time, we squirmed because that's sort of what we all knew we were doing for most of the other doctrines, even when it came to Christ. And so to read the Bible and to study the text in its context always means the old and the new. So the context is the canon. And when you start doing that, you walk down a road that is really scary, and then it becomes quite beautiful. The new is concealed in the old, and the old is revealed and fulfilled by the new. The Catechism puts it so well when it comes to describing typology, reading the old and the new in harmony, in symphony, in paragraphs 128, 129, and 130. And it's the only principle for biblical interpretation that the Catholic Catechism devotes three entire paragraphs to, which I think is crucial for us understanding it. So it was back in the mid-80s, before I had entered the church, but after I had prayed a rosary, that I had this experience of the Holy Spirit enabling me not just to row harder or faster against the stream as a Protestant, but to kind of put my oars inside the boat and hoist a sail, and to feel suddenly the wind of God's breath, the Holy Spirit, taking me farther and faster in sacred scripture with her assistance than I could do with, you know, my arms and my rowing and the oars and all of that. And so there were two big breakthroughs. One was just to kind of discover the obvious. It was sort of hiding in plain view, almost like an elephant in the room. You can't see it until you see it. And then once you do, you can't miss it. And that is the fact that when Jesus comes to redeem the world, he's not coming to redeem himself. He's coming to redeem humanity. And so to prove the perfection of Christ's redemptive work, you really can't look at Jesus after the resurrection, his ascension, and his enthronement in heaven, because the Son of God doesn't end up with anything more than he had from all eternity. So why go to all of the trouble? And where is there proof then of the perfection of his work of redemption? Because you certainly can find some evidence in my life, but not much. You know, I'm sure we could find more proof in your life or Ted's. But where is it provable that it is perfect? Well, that's where the Blessed Virgin Mary comes in, because as a Protestant, I would agree, okay, she's a model disciple. We ought to imitate her. She says, do whatever he tells you. Be it done unto me according to your word. And that sets a clear example for us to follow. So she is a model for us. She's also the mother of God, not only in Luke 1:43, but also in the Council of Ephesus, back in 431, an ecumenical council that Protestants are expected to embrace. And she is also, in a sense, the masterpiece of Christ. And this was my discovery, that, you know, if you go to see an art exhibit and the artist himself is there and you're looking at all of his works, he's not going to be slighted in the least. And if you spend more time looking at that one masterpiece that he spent all of his energy and creativity on, not only will he not be offended, he'll probably be gratified. And so as we behold the Blessed Virgin, what we see in her is the work of Christ's redemption, you know, perfected. And so she's not just redeemed from sin, she is protected from sin by her Son. But redemption for us is not just what we're redeemed from, sin, guilt, damnation, hell, and all of that. It's primarily what we're redeemed for, and that is entering back into the family of God in the glory of heaven, the communion of saints. And so redeemed from, redeemed for, she is redeemed more, not less than we are. And so when we profess her to be sinless, that's because Christ, her creator, her redeemer, is also her Son. And so if any of us could have created our mother and preserved her from original sin, I'm quite certain we would have done that. But we didn't because we couldn't. He did because he could. And so we celebrate the work of Christ in her. We celebrate the perfection of his redemptive work in her, which is why St. Augustine said, you know, to be devoted to her doesn't offend him, but not to be does. And so we're really just imitating Christ when we honor his mother, who has become ours. You know, he fulfilled the Ten Commandments better than any of us. And the first of the second table is honor your father and mother. And of course, he honored his divine father and he honored his human mother more than any of us. And so we ought to imitate him by honoring our mothers too, as long as we can. But we also ought to imitate him more radically by honoring his mother the way that he honored her, especially in virtue of John 19, where at the foot of the cross, he entrusts her to be our mother. You know, he says to woman, behold your son, and to the beloved disciple, behold your mother. And he's called the beloved disciple and not John precisely because he represents all of us, because all of us are beloved disciples. And so once you see that line of logic, which is really the logic of divine love, then suddenly all of the mysteries not only come together, but they imply each other, they illuminate each other, and they also end up magnifying Christ. So she adds nothing to the work of Christ, and she subtracts nothing from the work of Christ precisely because she is the most perfect work of Christ. And in a way, the work of redemption that God performs through Christ is even greater than the work of creation, because in creating us, he formed finite beings, but in redeeming us, he is taking our humanity to impart to us his divinity. And this is why the early church fathers celebrate the work of redemption as exceeding the work of creation. And if she is the perfect exemplar of his redemptive work, then she surpasses all of creation in the fact that she is the fullness of grace on earth, and then she becomes the fullness of glory in heaven, but not to kind of hoard it to herself, because that's not what mothers do. Mothers get what they get because of what their children need, and they hold nothing back, and they give to us all that she understands us to need. And so, you know, the other thing too that happened next was looking at the text of the New Testament in light of the Old Testament context. And I began to see that typology applies, as you just said a few minutes ago, Charbel, to Jesus most especially, in dozens of different ways, hundreds of Old Testament passages. But if you survey the spectrum of salvation history, it isn't hard to notice that there are three mountain peaks in the timeline, you know, three events that stand out perhaps more than any others. The first is obviously creation, when the world comes into existence out of nothing by the power of God's word. The second is the Exodus, when Israel comes out of Egyptian bondage, that darkness, and becomes not only a nation, but the people of God, a kind of national family in covenant with the Lord God at Sinai. And then the third mountain peak, in a certain way, is the Everest that towers over the other two, and that is the kingdom of God that is established in Jerusalem with David and his son, the son of David, Solomon. And so Christ is called the last Adam, the new Adam, by Paul and by the church fathers as well. Christ is clearly depicted as the new Moses in Matthew and in John and elsewhere. And the early church fathers picked up on that and amplified it. And then, of course, he even refers to himself in Matthew 12 as the greater than Solomon, the new Solomon, the son of David, the son of God, the king of Israel, the one who will build the temple after 3 days. And we could go on and on and on. But in those three episodes, those three mountain peaks, you don't just see a type of Christ in Adam, but a type of Mary in Eve. So if Christ is the new Adam, you could discover why there's also a new Eve, and that's the depiction in John 1 and 2, where you have in the beginning, the same words that opened Genesis 1, opened John 1, the next day, the next day, the next day, in John 1:29 and 1:35 and 1:43. And then just as there is a wedding in Genesis 2, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee in John 2, only the bride and the groom aren't mentioned or identified. The only two characters who are Jesus and Mary, and he doesn't call her Mary, he doesn't call her mom, he calls her woman, the same term in the Greek that you find back in Genesis 2. And so John is deliberately creating a sort of echo effect, and the echo chamber is what we call typology. And so if Adam and Eve were created without original sin, we know the new Adam was, and so how fitting it would be if the new Eve is formed to usher in a new creation, to bring about the fulfillment of the new covenant precisely by bearing the new Adam as the woman of Genesis 3:15. It isn't an argument from strict necessity, because it isn't necessary for God to do anything. It wasn't necessary for him to create the world, much less redeem it by becoming incarnate as an infant or as the victim of crucifixion. But once he chooses this, once he chooses to create the world and redeem it in this way, you could just see how totally fitting it is. Because if God is a communion of love from eternity, then salvation is more than just fulfilling the law. In fact, love is the fulfillment of the law. And so you can see how the old covenant is fulfilled by the new Adam and the new Eve. And I gave a talk way back in 91 or 92 that I remember Dr. Sri hearing. It was called God's Plan of Salvation Immaculately Conceived, to show forth the immaculate conception of the new Eve as the beginning of the new creation. You know, and then the second mountain peak event, of course, is the new Exodus, where Jesus is prefigured by Moses, and Matthew presents Jesus as this fulfillment that Moses himself predicted in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18. He speaks of the coming Messiah as a prophet like unto himself, the prophet to come, the new Moses. But once again, Moses wasn't the only instrument that God used. In fact, if there's anything holier than Moses, it would be the Ark of the Covenant. And so I began to discover that in Luke chapter 1 and 2, just like you have in John 1 and 2, the fulfillment of the new Adam and the new Eve and the new creation, so likewise in Luke 1 and 2, you see the fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant as you follow the Ark narrative from the end of Exodus through Joshua into 2 Samuel, you begin to realize that Luke is deliberately describing the Blessed Virgin in terms that harken back to the Ark of the Covenant. And even Protestant biblical scholars can pick up on this. So you're hearing, you know, who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Like David says, who am I that the Ark of my Lord should come to me? And just as David dances for joy before the ark in 2 Samuel 6, so John the Baptist is dancing in utero for joy before the Blessed Virgin and the new Moses, as it were. And so, you know, I could go through about a dozen different parallels between the Ark of the Covenant and the Ark of the New Covenant, but perhaps the most blinding grace for me came in Revelation 11, 19, when the old Jerusalem is being judged and the new Jerusalem is being unveiled. God's temple in heaven was open and the Ark of his covenant was seen inside his temple. And the Ark had been missing for centuries. That's what the movie by Harrison Ford is all about, Raiders of the Lost Ark. And so I gave a talk the next year called Venerators of the Lost Ark, because here is the Lost Ark, only now it's not on earth, but in heaven. And Maccabees describes how Jeremiah hid the Ark before it could be desecrated in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, but it would not be found until God's mercy had been restored. And apparently it's found, only this time the Ark of the Covenant appears not in the Jewish temple on earth, but in God's temple in heaven. And so every Jew reading this would naturally wonder, where is it, what condition is it, and how can we fetch it? We've gone centuries without an Ark. But he's not describing, you know, a box made of permanent acacia wood covered by gold, symbolizing the divinity, the grace of God that she was full of. John doesn't go on to describe a box containing the word of God in stone. He describes a person, a woman, clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, crowned with 12 stars, and she contains the word made flesh, and that's who she's giving birth to, this male child. And so you can see, on the one hand, the ancient serpent recognizes the woman, the new Eve of Genesis 3:15, but John the seer also recognizes that this is the Ark of the New Covenant. And if the Ark of the Old Covenant was venerable, the Ark of the New is not less, but much, much more venerable and holy, as it were. And so this description of John's goes on to describe not only the woman as New Eve and the Ark of the Covenant, but the very fact that she's giving birth to the male child who is to rule all of the nations with a rod of iron. This picks up right where the kingdom covenant with David is established by God. So creation, the Exodus, and the kingdom. And who is she? She's the queen mother of the son of David. We read about the queen mother in 1 Kings 1, where she enters into David's court. We read about it in 1 Kings 2, verse 19, on the very day that Solomon is crowned the king of Israel as the son of David, as the son of God, he arose and bowed before her. And if you're bowing before a queen mother on earth, how much more will the beloved son bow before her in heaven and confer upon her these graces, the fullness of which we can tap into as her children? Because by the time you get to the end of the vision, you discover that though she gave birth to the Davidic Messiah, in fact, the rest of her offspring are those who are called to keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus. And that includes all of us. So she is the mother of all of us, the new Eve, the Ark of the New Covenant, and the new Queen Mother in the heavenly Jerusalem. You know, and the fact that Matthew 1 and 2 does with the Queen Mother, what Luke 1 and 2 does with the Ark of the New Covenant, what John 1 and 2 does with Mary as the new Eve and Jesus as the new Adam. All of this is triangulated or braided, if you will, by John's vision, which in Revelation 11 and 12 pulls together the new Eve, the woman, the Ark of the New Covenant, but also the Queen Mother of the... And this isn't like controversial. This isn't being debated. This is being celebrated. And not just in debates, but most especially in hymns, in prayers, and in homilies that you'll find in the first 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 centuries. And so this is the air they breathed. This is the greatest of all of God's creations. This is the exemplar of his salvation. And you can tell by now, like most times, I could go on and on and on because of Mary, you can never say too much, as the theologians are fond of saying. I mean, if you could find an ocean that was inexhaustible, deep beyond our capacity to fathom, that would be a thimble compared to the Blessed Virgin Mary. She is filled with the fullness of God's grace, and God's grace is as infinite as God himself is. And so it's going to take us trillions of years of glory in heaven to begin to really scratch the surface of all that God, the Creator, Christ the Redeemer, has conferred upon the Blessed Virgin Mary. And so you take the beads for the battle, you do the penance, you give her your intention, but you take the beads of the rosary on this day, on every other day, and you meditate upon the mysteries in the Gospels. And I'll be honest, more than all of the commentaries, more than my favorite teachers and scholars, praying the rosary and then meditating upon the mysteries, or reading the Gospels and then turning to the rosary, nothing empowered me more as a scholar than becoming a child. Nothing enabled me to get more out of Scripture than praying the rosary and meditating upon the mysteries, but seeing Jesus through the eyes of the Blessed Virgin, seeing the King of Kings through the eyes of the Queen Mother, and realizing, you know, in loving her, I'm imitating him, and in loving him, I'm imitating her, and it's a 1-2 combination that might just get me home to heaven and a whole lot of other people as well. And so I would say to people who are interested in apologetics or Bible study or catechetics or teaching doctrine or evangelization, take it to the Blessed Virgin, because the truth of the faith is in her heart more than it will ever be in our heads. And again, I could tell a story that goes back now 25 years. I had run out of gas. I had basically run into a wall. In my doctoral dissertation, I was already past page 700. I was past the deadline, and I thought I knew the answer, and I realized it wasn't right. And so one night around 2 a.m., I went out into the bitter cold, walked the streets of Steubenville, Ohio, praying the rosary and saying, no scholar of the New Testament even claims to have solved this problem. I thought I had. I clearly haven't. I believe, Blessed Mother, that you know the answer, like you bear the word in your heart and in your mind. And so I said, I'm just going to pray a prayer. I'm going to do the rosary. Then I'm going to bed because I am whooped. And so I just prayed a rosary, consigned it to her, begged her for help. And then I went to bed. The alarm went off at 7 a.m. I went down to the basement, opened up the Greek New Testament, turned to Hebrews 9, verses 15, 16, and 17. And it was almost as though the answer was popping off the page and pulling my eyes out and just showing me this mystery that was so obviously right. I ended up calling 2 or 3 friends, a couple of professors, and I said, I used to think this. I think I've refuted that. Now I'm wondering if that, and they were like, wow, I've never heard that before. It seems like it's almost too simple. Where did you find that? And I said, never mind, I'll tell you later. And I, after I defended my doctoral dissertation successfully, against a lot of opposition, the opposition was overcome precisely because of the interpretive breakthrough on Hebrews 9, 15, 16, and 17. As to the meaning of diatheke, is it covenant or testament? It's covenant, and I can prove why. My doctoral supervisor said, so how did you come to that? Because you were overdue. We were talking on the phone. You were running out of gas, running out of time. And I said, I prayed a rosary to Our Lady around 2 a.m. in the bitter cold. Give her all the credit. And he looked at me and he said, I've never shared this with others, but that's what happened with me when I was doing my doctoral research and my writing. I hit an impasse, a total impasse, and I asked her for help, and then the breakthrough came. And I would say family impasses, personal impasses, not just academic or intellectual impasses. You've got an impasse at work. You've got an impasse in your neighborhood. You've got an impasse in your own life, your own heart. Give it to her, because she is waiting for us to ask of her to reveal the mercy of Christ that has been entrusted to her. And the rosary is my favorite prayer, because I tell you, you know, it just is. It is so powerful, but it's not as powerful in my life as it is in her heart. And like weak, humble children, we go to her on a daily basis with lots of needs and lots of distractions. And she takes it all like only a perfect mother can, and transforms it as surely as the priest transformed bread and wine into Christ. She turns sinners into saints, because we are his children. We are her children. And that rosary is her favorite prayer as well.
Wow.
Just as we learn from Our Lady of Fatima.
Praise be to God. I mean, to hear all that, you basically went everywhere I wanted to go today. I wanted to just draw out a bit of who Mary is, and you've done that before I could even ask, and it was phenomenal. So people can really appreciate what we're doing here. Mary does not distract us from Jesus. Mary does not, she's not another goddess that we're worshiping. And in fact, our love for God is increased. Our love for Scripture is increased. Our love for the church is increased. It just amplifies absolutely everything we believe. And to hear all that, the typology, what can we say? It goes hand in hand. The rosary helps your reading of Scripture, and studying the Scripture helps your meditating of the rosary. And it's this beautiful circle of unity here. Bible on a string. This is the best Bible study you can think of. And has this been phenomenal? I could see in you, Scott, that it's had an impact on you personally, and you've seen the value in this. And I love what you said earlier. We're not supposed to put God to our test, but let's do it with Our Lady.
And not also this, that when Ted lived with us back in the 90s, Tim Gray did, Curtis Martin, Curtis Mitchell, a number of dear friends who are former students living with us. We did an after dinner decade. But when John Paul called for the year of Mary and gave us the extra set of mysteries, Kimberly said, let's take it up a notch. Let's go from one decade after dinner to the family rosary. And we did that for years and years. And that's really when the floodgates of grace opened up. And, you know, when we think about Jeremiah and Joseph, both being seminarians for the Diocese of Steubenville, and Jeremiah is a transitional deacon now, I really believe that the Blessed Virgin is the source of the grace of their vocation and all of our kids and our 19 grandkids. I mean, we really feel as though we've been adopted by the Holy Family by becoming members of the Catholic Church.
Wow. Praise. Thank you so much for sharing all that. It looks like we can read more, we can study more. I mean, read the books, Hail Holy Queen, absolutely. You've got other books, as the studies that St. Paul put out.
Here's one. I was the co-editor of this. It's called Scripture and the Mystery of the Mother of God. It's part of the series called Catholic for a Reason. It's the second volume in a four-volume series. But Kimberly has one of the best articles on Our Lady I've ever read. And Ted Sri has one in here. Tim Gray, Curtis Martin, a number of other great writers have articles in here, Scripture and the Mystery of the Mother of God.
Fantastic. Well, please, we'll put some links down. I'll get our guardian angel there to make sure all the links are there so you can go and dive deeper. You won't be disappointed. And I wanted to, as we close this pilgrimage off and the honor of having you with us, Dr. Hahn, I want to thank you for your teachings. It's inspired me. I've been praying now all my life, but really appreciate it in the last 20 years. Absolutely. The amount of stories I've been hearing of this pilgrimage has been so moving that I can't help think Our Lady, as humble and sweet as she is what really the most powerful weapon, the most powerful prayer, the most powerful person we can turn to, because she understands what we go through and she understands us, and she can present it to our Lord better than we can. And the Queen Mother is working right now if we at least just turn to her. And I want to repeat what you said just earlier. Let us test this as children and turn to her and ask for the impossible. And right now, our world needs prayer more than ever to end the pandemic, for the election coming up, unity in the church, clarity in our teaching, all the peace on earth. I mean, the list goes on, the suffering out there. Can we boldly unite? And all the prayers, I think we've estimated there's quite a few 100,000 rosaries have been prayed over the last 4 weeks. We could have hit 500,000 or so. That power isn't wasted. And Our Lady's listening. What a final word. I don't know if there's anything more to say, but the pilgrims now, we've completed the pilgrimage. It's the month of the rosary. It's the feast of the rosary. Where to from here? What do we do? The final word here of encouragement to don't put this down.
I would say this, that just as the Magi thought that they had arrived at their destination when they came to Bethlehem, only to discover that the journey had really just begun. They had to take the child, the Christ child, home with them. They had to imitate the love of the Blessed Virgin and Saint Joseph. I think what we've got to recognize is that we are in over our heads, not God's, but ours. And so as we learn from her, littleness is not something to be feared. The humility of the handmaid of the Lord is what we need to emulate now, perhaps more than any point in church history. And so God finds humility irresistible. It's like a magnet that draws down grace. And the more humble we are, the more grace we will draw down. And so the one thing I would say is go to her, pray the rosary, and then join her in saying, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." For that's why we're here. We're like little magnifying glasses that are intended to magnify the great mercies of God that come to the littlest and the most humble of all.
Praise God. Well, this is signing off the pilgrimage. I want to thank everybody who's joined us. Those right across the world, 120 countries. You're hearing it from the man who really influenced me in my teaching, in what I've learned from the faith. Please go and visit the St. Paul website. Get in touch with all the work there. There's lots of free articles, free Bible studies. Arm yourself with as much knowledge. It's going to help enhance your praying of the rosary. Please be plugged in. Sign up to any email lists there. We've got all the links below. Sign up to at parousiamedia.com if you don't know about us. And still, we're extending the free access till Sunday. So there's another 4 more days or 5 more days where you can get free access to all the meditations. And then you can purchase and own your own copy of this full set, 60 videos. We have 30 meditations, keynotes, and then there's live rosaries with short chats. And so it's only $20. And that would help support the apostolates and the speakers around who will be participating in this. Please do so. Go there to parousiamedia.com. Check it out. Pray for us. Pray for all these lay ministries. Get involved. Get your hands dirty. And let's unite with Our Lady, who was getting her hands dirty and really bringing the gospel to the world. So thank you again to everybody joining us on this rosary. If I can ask the final close, Dr. Hahn, just with a prayer. It's the Feast of the Rosary. It's the eve, I guess, the vigil for you. And we've got a global audience. Can you please do the honor of closing in prayer with the intention of everyone else around the world, their intentions, and wrapping this up. And hopefully this is not the end, but the beginning of a beautiful journey ahead.
What a great privilege that would be. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of Jesus, your Son, and for the gift of the Blessed Virgin Mary, his mother and now ours, in the order of grace. We thank you also for this great feast and this great gift, the treasure, the weaponry, the instrument of grace that is the Holy Rosary. And I ask you now to empower us through the Holy Spirit as you empowered the Immaculate Heart of Mary, that we might unite in love and humility our hearts to her Immaculate Heart, our hearts to Jesus' Sacred Heart, that we would be pleasing to you. And in the midst of our struggle, in the midst of this controversy, in the midst of this COVID pandemic, in the midst of so much darkness, that the light might shine forth now more than ever before to the praise and glory of Christ. For we long to magnify you, O Lord, and so we pray. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Dr. Hahn. Thank you, everybody. God bless you.